All right, well, good morning. First of all, I want to thank Neil for the opportunity to be with you today. I have a ton of respect for the people that have stood up here throughout the years, Neil included in that. And so it's humbling, but also a great joy to open up the Word of God with you today. Well, as Neil said, we're going to be in the letters of John for the next few weeks. And there's an early church historian by the name of Eusebius who lived in the 3rd century AD. And he actually preserves a true story for us about this same John. And I want to tell it to you because I think it gives us a good feel for the man that penned these letters. Eusebius tells us that later in life, when John was about 80 or 90, he was doing ministry in this particular town, and he actually converted a young man to Christianity and immediately began to pour his life into this man. But then one day, John had to go off on a trip to help out some other churches, and so before he left, he went to the bishop of the town, and he said, hey, can you watch over this guy? And when I come back, I will pick up where I left off. And so the bishop said, of course, no worries. So John goes, he comes back from his trip, and so he goes to the bishop for a progress report. How'd the guy do? How's he doing? And the bishop says, well, you know, it could have gone a little bit better. The guy is actually dead. And John's like, dead? What are you talking about? I wasn't gone that long. And the bishop says, well, he's not physically dead, but he's dead to God. Because what had happened in the time that John was gone, this guy had fallen back in with some old shady friends and had actually become the leader of their band of robbers who lived in the mountains outside of this town and would jump and even kill anyone that strode into their territory. And so the bishop says, he's so far gone, he's so far beyond any of our help, he is dead to God. And Eusebius says that when John heard this, he tore his cloak in an expression of grief, but then he said, go get me a horse. Old man John, he gets on this horse. He rides straight into the mountains where everyone knows it's death to go. Of course, he's captured by the lookouts, and he says, that's okay. I wanted to be captured. Take me to your leader for judgment. So they bring him before this young man, and immediately he recognizes John. He knows who he is. But even though he's armed to the teeth, he has his whole gang around him, what does he do? The young man takes off running the other direction, right? He books it out of there. And so John, he does the same thing. He takes off running after this young man, and as he is, he's yelling out to him, why are you fleeing from me? But I'm an old, unarmed man. Don't you see there's still hope for you? I will willingly give my life in exchange for yours. Stop. Come back. Trust me. And Eusebius says that when this man heard these words, he dropped his weapons, he stopped, and he began to weep bitterly. And he came back with John. And so here's the question that I want us to think about this morning. How do we love like that? Where do you get that kind of fearlessness and courage? Where do you find the inner strength to say to someone, I'm for you, I'll do whatever it takes to see you flourish, even if it costs me greatly? Well, in this passage that Jamie just read for us a couple moments ago, John actually tells us. He says, it's possible for you and me over time to become people that are marked by our love. And here's why this is important. You and I are about to be spending a lot of time with our relatives. I don't know if you have checked the calendar, but the holidays are right around the corner. And while I know some of you rode to church today listening to Christmas music because the holidays are magical and they couldn't get here fast enough, for others of us, we feel like we are marching into the mountains, right? Into enemy territory. And we've got to figure out how to love people in our lives that are sometimes really difficult to love, whether they're family members or coworkers or people from other political parties, whoever. And so how do we do that? Well, in this passage, John gives us three things that I think we have to embrace if we want to be marked by our love for the world. He's going to unpack for us first the problem of love, second, the power for love, and then finally, the practice of love. right? The problem, the power, and the practice. And yes, all of those start with P, but Neil said he wouldn't let me preach unless I alliterated. So there you go. So first, what's the problem of love? Here it is. Everybody knows that love is the great remedy to all that's wrong with the world and in our personal lives, but no one has the ability to love like they know they should. But the command of this whole passage that overarches everything is in verse 7 when John says, "Beloved, let us love one another." And all of us can get on board with that, whether you're religious or irreligious, Democrat, Republican, everyone can get on board with that because we all know that love is the great solution. So a couple years ago, Super Bowl 50, Coldplay, Beyonce, Bruno Mars, they performed a song called Up and Up Together, and the lyrics of that song went like this: "We're gonna get it. We're gonna get it together somehow. We're gonna get it together and go up and up and up." And then for the climax of the song, everyone in the stadium lifted up this sign, and from the sky, in big letters, it spelled out, "Believe in love." And that was broadcast around the entire world to millions of people, because while we may disagree on the specifics of how to actually live that out, we all know that love is the answer. And yet, when we move to actually put action behind that belief, we often fail miserably. See, the problem of love is not mainly that we don't know what love looks like. It's not an issue of knowledge. It's an issue of ability. We don't have the resources internally to work it out. And in verse 8 of our passage, John gives us a little more detail as to why it is we lack the internal resources to love like we know we should. He says, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Now, God isn't a source of love. God is the source of love. God is the wellspring out of which all love flows out from. And so what John is saying is that when you and I find ourselves unable to love like we know we should, it's a sign, it's a symptom that we're failing to draw from the source. And when that happens, we move into the world to take rather than to give. So I have a friend who went scuba diving in the Caribbean, and she did one of those crazy unsafe things where you take like an hour crash course and they just throw you into the ocean to scuba dive. And so she did that, and she got paired up with this middle-aged guy as her swim buddy, and everything was going fine until the guy's tubing started messing up and he started having trouble breathing. But instead of using the hand motions that they give you in the course, you know, to indicate something's going wrong and needs some help, the guy just starts freaking out, and he grabs my friend and just starts shaking her, right? And she's thinking, okay, this was not in the training course. What do I do? And then to make matters worse, the guy pulls the aspirator out of her mouth, sticks it into his mouth, and then starts trying to climb up her to get to the surface of the ocean, which mechanically doesn't really work when you're underwater. And so this friend of mine has nothing else to do but to start wailing on this dude. She just starts hitting him because he is totally panicked. And eventually, she's hitting him, he's grabbing her, and then finally he grabs her and just pulls her up to the surface, which gives them horrible decompression sickness. They were sick for days. It's a bad deal. But they were okay. They were never swim buddies after that, as far as I know. But they made it. But you look at that and you think, okay, what happened in that situation? As long as each of them had a source of life that they could pull from, they could be a source of life to one another. Right? Look at that fish. Right? Take a picture of you with my GoPro. Right? They could bless one another. But as soon as one of them was cut off from that source, that scarcity led to desperation, and desperation to exploitation. And more than we would like to admit, we move into the world as drains instead of fountains because we need acceptance as humans like a drowning person needs oxygen. We need to feel loved. We need to know that we're a person that's worthy of being known. And if I don't have a source outside of you, your full-time job becomes to let me know that I'm okay. And when that happens, even when I do show kindness, right, even when I do loving actions, it's often just a way for me to take. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he makes the point that our default mode as humans is to treat love like an investment banker treats money. Now, we don't just give love to anyone. We give it to the people that can give us an investment, a return on that love. And so what ends up happening is that we move into social situations, and here's what we do. We move into the room, we start ranking people just automatically in our mind. So I'm 3 steps below Amy, but I'm 2 steps above Megan. But Sarah over there, I mean, she's way at the top. Everybody loves Sarah. She has like 2,000 Instagram followers. So we walk over to Sarah and we say, Sarah, I hear you need volunteers for that thing you're doing at church. I'm really passionate about that. Let's go out to lunch tomorrow. I'll pay for it. Right? What did you just do? You just invested your love in the person that you thought could give you a return, which is why no one talks to the awkward guy at the party, right? It's a bad investment. Our default mode is to move into the world to take from other people, and even our kindness can be a way of trying to get what we so desperately need. Now, if we wrapped up everything right there, I mean, this would be a pretty depressing talk, right? But the reason we can be honest with our own hearts, our own motivations, is because John says that there is hope. There is a solution. And the solution is not trying harder. It's not a technique. It's not gritting our teeth and really pushing through. The power for love, the remedy for our problem, is first and foremost an experience of being loved by the God of the universe. In verse 16, John says to the churches that he is writing to, so we Christians, we that have trusted in Jesus, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. I see, a Christian is not someone who just knows intellectually that God loves them. Rather, a Christian is someone that has also come to experience the love of God in such a profound way that it frees them to love people without cost. And so my simple message for us today, and the thing I want us to walk out of here with, is that love embraced first from God then becomes love extended out to other people. Right? The beloved love, it's the most natural motion. Love in from the God of the universe is love out to our neighbors. Now, because we live in the Bible Belt, and I know a lot of you have grown up in church for a long time, you're probably sitting there thinking, Reese, that's really it? Right? The answer today is that Jesus loves me, right? This I know. Right? That's how the song goes. And yet, John says that the mark of someone, the mark of the beloved, is that they move into the world with free and fearless love. But if I know God, I don't move into social situations just eaten up with anxiety. But if I know God, I don't have to work an 80-hour work week to prove that I'm successful so that people will look at me and say, oh, I want to know that person. If I know God loves me, I'm not afraid of conflict. I move into hard conversations even when there's relational tension. I'm able to forgive even the deep wounds over time. So if I were to ask you, do you know that God loves you? A lot of you would probably say, yes. But if I say, is your life marked by a fearless and free love for other people? A lot of us would be a little slower to own that. And so the question is, where's the disconnect? Right? If that's you, where's the disconnect between knowing God loves us intellectually and living out and extending that love for other people? Well, think about this. I think for any of us in here to really rest securely and safely in anyone's love, in any relationship, we need more than just them letting us know that they love us, right? For my wife, Meredith, to be secure in our marriage, it takes more than just for me to say, hey, I love you, babe, anytime I walk out the door, right? She needs that, but she needs also, what she really needs is for that love to become manifested, to be put on display and take tangible, concrete action. Only then can she really rest in my love, and it's the same with God. We can't just know that God loves us as a fact. We need to see the evidence of that love played out, put on display. So how do we know that we know that we know that God loves us? Well, in verse 9, John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. At the root of that word, manifest, is the Greek word to shine or to make alive to the senses. And John's saying, in this, right? There was something that happened in history, and when it did, the love of God was manifested, right? The lights were turned on, and we saw something that let us know beyond any doubt that God really does love us, not vaguely, but concretely. And so the obvious question is, what happened? Because I really believe that if we are going to be a people known for our love, set free to love, we can't just have a propositional knowledge of God's love. We have to see it in a way that overflows our minds and begins to capture our hearts. So how do we know? Verse 9, John says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And so the first way that we know God loves us is because he sent his Son. And one of the ways you know love exists in any relationship is that it initiates, it moves towards the beloved. All right, so I have a cousin who growing up could only be described as lazy. The only reason he would get out of bed in the morning on the weekends was to eat Eggo waffles and to play Halo. And his parents were legitimately concerned. When this guy gets kicked out of the house, like he actually might starve. We might be driving down the highway. He's going to be in the ditch. It's going to be a bad situation. But then one day, my cousin met a girl. And this is not what he did. He didn't look at the girl and say, man, check that girl out. She is good looking, whatever. Right back to Halo. But that's not what he did. This guy who had no motivation, overnight, he moved out of the house. He started looking for a job. He got a job. He started pursuing this girl who now is his wife. Why? Because real love always initiates. It always moves outward toward the beloved. And John says, do you want to know that God loves you? Exhibit A is that God sent his Son. Not a text, not a Facebook message, not an angel, not even a prophet. He sent his only Son into the world so that we might live. That's what this season, this holiday season that we're entering into is all about. Christmas is a celebration of the fact that we know God loves us because he sent his Son. He looked out on us, floundering in our sin, in our brokenness, and he looked to his Son and he said, go save them. Now, how did Jesus save us? Verse 10, John goes on, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So how do you know your love? First of all, love sins, but then real love always sacrifices. All right, so Harry Potter will willingly walk straight into the Forbidden Forest to be killed by Lord Voldemort because he loves his friends and he wants to protect them. Right? Bruno Mars, he'll catch a grenade for you. Right? He'll step in front of a train for you. When he wants to communicate his overwhelming love for this girl, why does he use that kind of language? Because we all know that real love sacrifices for the beloved. And while history is full of examples of men and women sacrificing for the sake of love, the reality is no one has ever waded through more for the sake of love than Jesus went through. No one ever endured like Jesus. John says that Jesus came to be a propitiation for our sins. And that word, propitiation, it means to satisfy the wrath and the anger of God against our sin. But the main reason Jesus came to the earth was to bring us back into a relationship with his Father. But to do that, he had to deal with the barrier of our brokenness. Because all of us have violated the commands of God. Right? None of us have actualized our potential as human beings. You can just turn on the news and see that. And because of that shortcoming, we deserve judgment. But Jesus did not recoil at all the twisted, broken things that you and I do in the dark. Instead, he moved towards us. And he said, all the debt that they deserve, I will take upon my shoulders. And he went to the cross. Right, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, the pure, spotless Son of God who knew no sin, became sin for us. He was treated like only we deserve so that we could be accepted and embraced by the love of the Father. So our best destroyer in the Navy is called the USS Michael Mansoor. Because in 2006, Michael Mansoor, he was with his SEAL team in Ramadi, driving out insurgents. And while in a sniper position up on the roof of a building, a grenade was lobbed into the center of him and his friends. And without hesitation, Michael threw his body on top of the grenade, and he took the blast and died saving his friends. And we as a country said, you deserve the Medal of Honor for that. Because we all know that there is no greater form of love than one would give their life for his friends. And so the Navy wants to sail into battle riding under that name, because what they said at his medal ceremony is that death came for Michael's friends. And Michael said, you cannot have them. I will go in their stead. And that's what Jesus did for you. That's what he did for me. And yet, Jesus didn't only suffer physically to bring you back to God. Much worse, Jesus suffered the pain of broken relationship. The greatest pain any heart can feel is the pain of lost love. So if I was to date someone for a couple of months, right, that'd be a problem because I'm married. But if before I was married, I was to date someone for a couple of months and that relationship ended, that would be hard, right? I'd have to heal from that. But if my spouse of 30 years decided to up and leave one day and never come back, that would be devastating. Why? Because the pain of a broken relationship, which all of us can relate to on some level, is directly correlated to the length and the depth, the vulnerability of that relationship. Which means that Jesus, who is in eternal relationship with God the Father of perfect self-giving and vulnerability, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The pain he must have felt in his heart had to have been a million times worse than the pain of any broken relationship. The old Scottish preacher, Robert McShane, he said it like this. He said, dear friends, let us look into this ocean through which Christ waded for us. He had no feeling that God loved him on the cross. God was his son before. Now that son became all darkness. He was as if he had no God. All that God had been to him before was taken from him now. He had the feeling on the cross of the condemned. Why? Because he was bearing our sin. And the penalty of sin is separation from God. This is the hell which Christ walked through. Dear friends, I feel like a little child casting a stone into some deep ravine and listening to hear it fall, but listening in vain. It is too deep. The ocean of Christ's sufferings is unfathomable. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you not hear the answer to his question? For you. How do you know you are loved by God, loves sins, loves sacrifices? But then finally, John tells us that love stays. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he abides in us because he has given us his Spirit. Like the word abide there, it means to remain, right? To be with, because Jesus didn't just come to rescue us from sin and leave us to our own. He came to save us and be with us forever. And the proof of that is that he's given us his very Spirit to take up residence with us. At weddings, I was at one last night, and at every wedding we say to one another, I will be with you through thick or thin, right? For better or worse, because we know that real love stays even when life gets really hard. And so what some of you need to hear today, this morning, is that no matter what kind of mess is in your life right now, right, we spent a lot of time the last few weeks talking about the messiness of life, but even in that, God has not forsaken you. Right? He doesn't regret saving you. It's not like he's calling the Holy Spirit and the Son together and saying, hey, guys, I think I made a mistake. I was at that youth camp and the worship was so good. On the fourth chorus of Good, Good Father, I saved him, but I might have been a mistake, right? His life is a mess right now. I know, God isn't saying that. He knew everything about you before he ever moved towards you, and he will not leave your side. He's given you his Spirit because real love stays through whatever comes. In this, the love of God was put on HD for us. He sent for you, he sacrificed for you, and he will stay with you. Now, because we're in the Bible Belt and we've grown up in church, you might be thinking, Reese, I've heard this passage taught before, and isn't this about how we should love other people? Why are we spending so much time talking about how God loves us? And the reason why, and what John knows, is that the only way you and I can really begin to be true lovers of other people is if we first learn to embrace the love that has already been given to us. You can't guilt your heart into loving. You can't shame yourself into loving other people. You have to inspire your heart with how you've already been loved by God. Right, John doesn't say, beloved, love one another, and here's how you do it. You really grit your teeth. You shove that cranberry sauce over to the in-laws that you can't stand. You just do it, right? No, he says, love one another because you have been loved. And the more that you and I think about and soak in the love that God has shown us, the more we will begin to be free for love philanthropy. What's a philanthropist? A philanthropist is someone that has so much money, they have so many resources, they give it out and they don't even think about the return that they're going to get because they're never going to run dry. And for the beloved who have been loved by God, they have such a bank of love, they can just give it freely. They can give it courageously and not think about how it's going to come back to them. Love embraced from God becomes love extended to other people. So what do we do with all this? What does this look like practically as we move into the holiday seasons? Well, very briefly, my hope is that whenever you find yourself struggling to show the kind of love that you know that you should give, is to ask this question. And there's nothing magical about this question, but I think it reminds us of the source that we need to tap into. The question is this: how has God shown me the love that I need to now show to them? How has God shown me the love I need to show to them? And so when you're at that Christmas party and you see the awkward person in the corner that everyone's just agreed to not really talk to, instead of guilting yourself into moving towards them, ask yourself, have I ever been outcast from God? And have I ever been cut off from community? Of course. And what did God do? He walked across the room in his son. Right? He initiated. He pulled me back into relationship. When you're around your family, and there's members around that table that have sinned against you deeply, and all you can feel is anger in your heart, ask yourself, what did God do for me when I was a slave to my sin? Did he consume me with wrath? Did he burn with anger? No, he bore my offense so that I could have life, so that I could have a relationship. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't put up boundaries. That doesn't mean that you give unwarranted trust. But what it does mean is that the more you and I behold the manifested love of God, it's harder and harder to want to take someone's head off. So let your struggle to love other people fill you not with shame, but let it redirect you back to the cross. How has God shown me the love that I need to show to them? So as the band comes back up to lead us in a final song, I want to draw our attention just to one more thing in this passage, because here's the really mind-boggling thing that John says that's easy to miss. The more that we as the church, the more we as the people of Northwest become known for our love for one another and for those outside the walls of this place, the more the world will want to be invited into conversations about Jesus. Right, in verse 12, John throws this seemingly random, out-of-place statement into the discussion when he says, "No one has ever seen God." And it's just there, out of place. Right, and you look at that and you say, okay, what's he getting at? But in the first chapter of John's gospel, not 1 John, but the gospel of John, he uses that exact same phrase in another context when he says, "No one has ever seen God, but Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." And what John is saying is that when we extend love to other people, we actually make the invisible God visible in a similar way that Jesus made God shine to the world. John Stott said that the unseen God who once revealed himself in his Son now reveals himself in his people when they love one another. I want to end by reading the first verse of a song by the musician Rich Mullins, who some of you probably know about. He wrote this actually 9 days before he died and recorded it in an old church building. It's called "All the Way Till Kingdom Come." And the lyrics go like this: "We didn't know what love was till he came. And he gave love a face. And he gave love a name. And he gave love away like the sky gives the rain and the sun." Friends, we are people that have met love himself. We have been loved. And as we sing, let us think and meditate on the fact that now we are called to go give away love freely without cost, because that is what we have been given. Amen.